You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
I just want to do just some refreshing here before we jump into this. Thessalonians, this book we call a book, it's actually a letter. It was a letter that was written by Paul to the believers, to the church in the ancient city of Thessalonica. This was a new church that when he and Silas were on their missionary travels, they started the church but had to leave after only 3 weeks. So they left a young church, they left a fledgling church. I think that's an appropriate description of the church there. And he was concerned, Paul was concerned, some months later, what was going on in the church. So he sent Timothy to the church at Thessalonica to find out what was going on. So Timothy comes back to Paul, probably, he was probably in the city of Philippi, or might have been Corinth at the time, and gives Paul this report. Here's what I found. So this letter is in response to what Timothy reported about the church in Thessalonica. Does that make sense? Okay, we're on the same page here. This is a like one side of a conversation that we're reading, where we're seeing Paul addressing some of the things that would have been in Timothy's report. And so we're reading through this and like, well, why did he say this? Well, obviously there was something about what Timothy said in his report that made Paul feel like he needed to address these issues. We get to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, and Paul is basically describing and talking about his motives for ministry. He's talking about his heart for them. He's talking about how he felt towards them. And he's also talking about why he's not been able to see them. He talks about that throughout the second chapter. Why he has not been able to get back to Thessalonica to see this young church. And so what we can surmise from that is something in Timothy's report was saying, they're wondering where you are. They're wondering why you haven't come back. They feel abandoned. They're wondering if you had false motives, if you were just did all this, put this into motion, and then you just left them because you don't care. So Paul, in the second chapter here, is addressing these kinds of concerns. And his ultimate concern in this letter is trying to encourage them to stay the course of faith. Keep going in the direction where they had been launched. And to stay the course of faith in unrelenting opposition. And to do that, he's going to ultimately encourage them to fix their hope, fix their attention, fix their thoughts on Christ, who is one day going to return. Okay? That's the big picture. That's why he's writing this, okay? This letter is very personal. Pastor Phil preached on those first 12 verses of chapter 2 last week and just did a very helpful job because it reveals Paul's tender heart for these believers in Thessalonica. He uses some pretty intense and very clear pictures of, he said, I was like a nursing mother towards you in my care for you, in my tenderness towards you. Then he goes on and he says, I was like a father to you, instructing you and encouraging you. He's trying to remind them exactly what happened because apparently there are people who had come in, whether they were in the church and had soured on Paul some way, or whether they were opponents outside the church who were throwing these accusations at the church about Paul, that he was a huckster, that he was a flim-flam man who really didn't care. Paul's saying, you know that's not true. Remember how I was with you, even if it was just for 3 weeks. Remember how I loved you. Remember how we served. Remember how we refused to take anything from you because we didn't want there to be any hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul, in this very personal note, in this very personal letter, he's detailing his heart. He's detailing for them his motives for this ministry among them. He wanted them to remember accurately what had happened during Paul's time there. Because, you know, people can start thinking, they listen to these voices, they start, well, maybe they're right. They misremember what actually took place. And Paul's just trying to make sure they remember accurately what had happened during his time with them. He wanted the Thessalonians to remember clearly the message that he preached, because that too was being attacked. He wanted them to know what was driving his actions while they were together, and what was still driving his actions now that they were apart. Even though he wanted to come and see them, he had been prevented. It hadn't worked out. And it wasn't because he didn't love them. It was because the Lord had something else. So we are given this glimpse into Paul's heart as he expresses again his gratitude to God for these Thessalonian believers, as he gives thanks to God for the work of God that he sees in them. And so that brings us to verse 13 of chapter 2. So however you access the Word of God, you follow along as I read aloud. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. This is the word of God. We need to hear it, and we need to heed it. There are three truths that I want us to see from this passage this morning. The first is this: be grateful for the effective work of the Word. Be grateful for the effective work of the Word. Again, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. As Paul considered the church at Thessalonica, he was grateful for the word that was heard, and more importantly, the word that was believed. It was received or accepted. He was grateful to hear in Timothy's report that the word continued to be effective in the church in Thessalonica. He first was grateful that they received and accepted the word, not just as human words, but rather as the Word of God. That when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of man, but again, but what it really is, the Word of God. Just as was true for Paul, it is true for us. The Word of God is at the heart of all we do as a church and as followers of Jesus Christ. It is not just the words of men. If all you are hearing this morning is my opinion, it's my take on things, then this isn't worth your while. This isn't worth the effort if what you're hearing is just me. When we come together, we try to be faithful to the Word of God, because the Word of God is that which transforms our lives. The Word of God, it functions in four primary ways. And some of you have heard me say this before, I want to say it again because I think this is so important. The Word of God functions in four primary ways. Number one, it tells us who God is and what He is like. You know, it's common, I think, to hear today for people. Usually they make the statement, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And I think I know what they mean by that. They don't want just to be part doing a bunch of rules and regulations that somehow ties them to a group of people. And if that's what you think Christianity is, you're very wrong. And so they say, I'm spiritual. They have a category for something mystical in their life, so to say. And usually what follows that is, really all I need is just to sit on the side of a hill, watch a beautiful sunset, and look at the beautiful vista in front of me. That is church. That is a spiritual moment. That I can see God. I can know God in that. Listen, the Word tells us itself that we can know that there is a God by looking at the created world. Romans chapter 1 tells us this. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That's one of these very important verses that really helps us understand what we mean by general revelation. That God has generally revealed that He is there, that He is a powerful being, that He is of a nature not like us. So people can sit on the side and saying that that is a powerful witness. That's a beginning witness. The general revelation of God. They can know there is a God. But listen, you cannot know what that God is like until He tells you what He's like. You cannot know that He is good by looking at creation. You can see maybe aspects of that, but you also see things that are really hard when the lion is ripping into the antelope or disease is taking hold. You cannot know that He is just by just looking at creation. You cannot know that He is pure. You cannot know that He is holy. You cannot know that He is kind or that He is patient or that He is even personal. To know these things of God means that God has to tell us. He has to reveal that about Himself, and He has, and it has been recorded for us and is kept for us in God's Word, what we call the Bible or Holy Scripture. The Bible tells us who God is and what God is like. Otherwise, it would be left up to our imaginations. And if our imaginations are forming who God is, then we're no longer made in God's image. God is being formed in our image. And so we keep those categories clear. The Word of God tells us who God is and what He is like. The Word of God also, secondly, tells us all that He has done for us in creation and in history. The Word of God is the record of God's activity, both in creating all that is and then driving the course of human history. He is behind what is happening in human history. He is not concerned about what things may be developing, whether it's in our nation, whether it's in Ukraine, whether it's wherever it may be. He is the one ultimately who's going to bring all these things and drive it to its intended purpose that He has for it. That's what we believe when we talk about the sovereignty of God. That He is working in all things for His glory, to exalt Himself, to demonstrate His greatness, and for our good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. You see, the Word of God tells us that we owe God our existence. When we start talking about the gospel, especially in our day and time where people no longer have a Judeo-Christian mindset or template for life, we don't start with sin. We need to start with creation. That God is the author of all that is. We owe Him our existence. And that's what the Word of God tells us. And because of that, we have sinned and we have done what is evil in His sight. So we need something to take care of that problem. So it tells us, the Word of God tells us He is active in creation. He's active among the lives of His people. The Word of God tells us He is moving history to its appointed end. So the Word of God tells us who He is and what He is like. The Word of God tells us all that He has done in creation and in history. And third, the Word of God tells us what God requires of us. How would we know? There's a part of us that maybe could discern some things because we are made in His image. But God has to tell us what it is He requires out of us. And that is what the Word of God does, recorded and kept for us. It tells us what God requires of us. The Word gives us His will. And the Word gives us His ways that are contained in the law of Christ, that which comes to us in the new covenant in Christ's blood of how we are to live our lives. If He didn't tell us what He required, how would we know? And finally, the Word tells us what God has done for us in Christ because we are unable to obey what He requires. The Word tells us of God's love for us shown in His redeeming work. The Word tells us the gospel. The gospel is a very precious word in this church. It is a very important word to us because it is the word that describes what God did for us in His Son, Jesus. The gospel isn't a law. Actually, the law leads us to the gospel. The gospel isn't a way of living, although there's a way of living that comes out of the gospel. The gospel is news. It's the announcement of what God has done for people because they cannot do what He requires of them. They cannot do what He created them to do. So God had to take steps to take care of that. And so now, all that God requires of us, the Son of God fulfills for us, and the Son of God fulfills through us. That's good news. That's the best news you can have. That's the best news you will hear anywhere today and for the next week and the rest of your life. That what God requires of us, the Son of God fulfills for us. And that's the message we have for the South Side. That's the message we have for San Antonio. So this is the Word of God. He says, the Word was proclaimed to you and you received it, not as if it's of man, but it is the Word of God. And He goes on to say this, though, that this Word of God was from us. It wasn't our Word, but it was from us. We spoke this Word, which is of God, to you, Paul says. Then when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God. God used Paul and Silas, who was His co-laborer when they founded this church, and then later He used Timothy, as the means by which the Word was actually spoken and preached and proclaimed to them. Paul said, the Word is of God, but it is from us. And that's a powerful reminder of the means by which the Word of God, the Word of truth, is spread. It is through human agency. It is through churches where the Word is preached and taught. It is through homes where the Word is primary. It is through Christians who cherish the Word that is of God, and they carry it in their hearts and minds, and they share it with others wherever they go. Romans 10 says this, verse 13, beginning in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The history of the church is the history of the word of God going out from the people of God. The growth and spread of the Christian faith, was described in the book of Acts in terms of growth and acceptance of the word. This was the consistent message in the book of Acts. Just a quick flyover. Acts 4, verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." This is a prayer that the early church was saying in the face of persecution. "Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." That was their prayer. Not, "Lord, deliver us from the persecution." "Lord, let us be faithful and bold in the face of the persecution." Acts 4, 31, "And when they had gathered, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Acts 6, 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." This is just the testimony in the book of Acts, those first days, months, and years of the existence of the church. Acts 8, verse 4, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution," they were spread out over the region, "they went about preaching the word." Acts 12, verse 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Acts 13, 49, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Acts 18, verse 11, "And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." Acts 19, 2, "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And then finally, Acts 19, verse 20, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." The spread of Christianity was the spread of the word of the Lord. It was the word of God. The growth of Christianity is seen by the word being faithfully preached, being faithfully taught. And Paul was grateful that when that happened to these people in Thessalonica, that they received it, they accepted it, they believed it. And it began to change their lives. Listen, preaching and teaching the word is essential to the life of the church. And through it, we are taught about God and who He is and what He has done and what He requires and how the gospel works in us. Preaching and teaching is also essential to the mission of the church. It is the means by which disciples are made. The word is essential still to the strength and faith and cohesion of the church. And the word is essential to the message to our world. I know the world around us, our culture, I know it's growing in its resistance and even its rejection of the word, but that does not deter or distract from what we are called to do. And it does not take away from the power of the word. And our prayer and expectation is that as the Thessalonians received and accepted the word as from God, so would those who hear us and the message of this church, that they know that it is not our words, but it is God's word. It may be from us, but it is of God. So family, church family, let me encourage you, put this at the top of your prayer list for our church. That when the word is preached and the word is taught and the word is discussed, whether it's in a gathering, and I would also say whether it's in a home situation, pray that it will be powerfully effective. That it will not just be the words of men, it will be the word of God. Make that a prayer, please. Pray for this church. Pray for your church. Pray for those who faithfully have that ministry, that when they stand, they would preach in faith that the word of God will do as God intends for it to do. You want to hold up your pastor, pray that for him. Pray that for the person who stands before you to preach and teach the word. This is our hope for our church. And this is really the issue. This is where faith in Christ or not faith in Christ comes down to this. Do you accept that this is the word of God, or do you not accept this is the word of God? We hold that it is the word of God. And therefore we implore and we plead with all that they would receive it and accept it as such. Paul tells us the word of God that was from us was also at work in them. The word was at work, which he says, again, this phrase, which is at work in you believers. The word is at work. How does God's word work? The word working in them would mean, essentially, if you boil it down to it, means that they were following Christ. It was continuing to change their life. The word working in them means that they are learning to follow Jesus in every area of their life. I love that phrase. I think it is so descriptive of what a Christian is. We are learning to follow Jesus in every area of life. That's the word at work, where we're increasingly learning to follow Jesus in every area of our life. In both in heart motives as well as in actions, in our thoughts as well as our behavior, that we are learning in our relationships, we're learning in our decisions, we're learning in the goals we set. We want everything to increasingly be that we are following Jesus Christ. We are increasingly learning to follow Jesus in every area of life. Now, listen, that never stops till Jesus comes again. You understand that? You see, there should always be a sense in which you're not all that you could be, because there's more room for growth, but you're not what you once were either. And there's always that tension to where you're growing, you're applying, you're pushing on these things in your life. What does it look like to follow Christ where I tend to have explosive anger? What does it look like to follow Christ there? That's the Word of God at work. That in faith and by the power of the Spirit and according to the Word of God, we are learning to follow Christ in every area of life. This is the work of the Word, and it's the work that the Word claims for itself. Again, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's the work of the Word. The Word inspires us by the truth that it gives us. The Word shapes our lives by teaching us what is true. The Word reproves and corrects us when we go astray. The Word guides us in training. And the result of the Word is that we are equipped for every good work. We are equipped for every good work. That's what the gospel says, that in this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That fruit he's talking about bearing is as you're learning to follow Christ in every area of life. Be grateful, as Paul was, for the effective work of the Word. Listen, and if the Word is not working in your life, it's not because the Word is the problem. It's because it's hitting resistance. It's hitting defiance. It's hitting self-will. It's hitting selfish ambition. We know the Word is working when people's lives continue to be transformed by the grace of God. The work of the Word continues. Is it continuing in you? Can you look at your life and say, you know what? I do things differently because the Word instructed me how to live differently here. Were you actually in the power of the Spirit and in faith, not on your own, in the power of the Spirit and in faith, where you actually changed your life because of something you read in the Word or something you heard preached or taught? When was the last time that happened? See, our tendency and our temptation tends to be moved by the Word, but not necessarily changed. To be entertained, yeah, that's pretty cool, that's awesome, but to not push it to where it's actually beginning to change the things that we live for. That's not the effective Word that Paul is grateful for here. Are you daily, weekly conforming to the Word of God? We are always in process in this life. Be grateful for that work. And let me just one more thing before we move on. Hebrews 4. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is active. It is alive. So the second truth, we move on from this passage. Be aware of the larger suffering community. Be aware of the larger, bigger context of the suffering community. Verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. What Paul is doing here, Paul is connecting the church in the city of Thessalonica with the churches in Judea by their common experience of suffering. Saying you're suffering, you're imitating what's going on in these other churches who have been under persecution, who have been suffering for a while. You're imitating them. You're connected to them. He does this in a number of ways of connecting them. The way he describes the churches in Judea, first of all, he calls them churches. I think this is just too important to skip over. We need to be clear about this. The original language here that this was spoken in, it's the word ecclesia. Ecclesia means church. When we hear it today, we hear it from 2,000 years of being used to describe the gathering of the people of God. When the church was being formed, the word ecclesia was a very common, pedestrian, even kind of word that was used to describe any gathering of people where they would be called from their homes to a gathering place. It was used by the Romans, it was used by the Greeks to describe that kind of gathering. It could be for all kinds, to make decisions, civic decisions, it could be whatever. The church seized on that word and used it to describe the gatherings of Christ's people, that Christ calls us from our homes to the gathering, and that is the church. A gathering where Christians left their homes. Listen, and I understand what the heart is behind this, and I don't want to be unkind, but it's like, I can just be church at home. No, you can't. You can be a Christian at home. You can open the Word of God and read, and you can worship along, and you can. You have to be together to be the church. That's the very nature of that word, ecclesia. You have to leave your home and come together. And we do that not out of some noble notion or because we think this is great. We do that because our Lord summons us together. It's His initiative. And again, that's why Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself. Don't forsake the ecclesia. Don't forsake that, as is the habit of some. But all the more as the day draws near, as the times are evil, do not forsake your gathering together. By its very nature, church is coming together in a public way. So the churches in Judea, Paul calls churches of God in Christ Jesus. That's the same essential phrase he uses to describe the church in Thessalonica, both in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. He refers to them as the church in Christ Jesus, and this is how he refers to the churches in Judea. Paul is connecting the churches both in Thessalonica and in Judea. Paul is showing they all belong to God the Father and Christ Jesus the Son. And now Paul is saying they are specifically connected by their common suffering. This had to bring a sense of relief, I think, at least to some degree for them, knowing that what they were experiencing, other churches were as well. that they were part of even of a larger community where God was at work. And because they were suffering doesn't mean that God wasn't working. Quite the contrary. Because sometimes we tend to want to think when things get hard, it must be because we're doing something wrong. And in this particular category, suffering is part of the call of Christ. They were not alone. They were not isolated. Knowing this can bring help and comfort and relief. When Terry and I first got married, we moved from San Antonio to Fort Worth for us both to finish school. And as is the case with most marriages in the first year, we were learning who this person was, I said, forever with, and how to love each other. We had our struggles as well as our blessings in that first year. And at times it could be discouraging because you would start to deal with stuff and you're like, we must be the only couple who's ever had to deal with this, or the only couple who's ever thought these things. Surely, I mean, and you begin to feel like, it hurts, it's hard. What are we doing wrong? Mostly what I was doing wrong. It took us a few months after we moved to Fort Worth to find a church, but once we found the church, we joined a young married's Sunday school class where everybody was essentially in the same boat. We all had been married within the year. Many of us were going to school. And what happened is, as we began to fellowship together, as we began to spend time together and began to talk about our relationships and our marriages, we began to find out something, that what we had experienced, they were experiencing it too. I remember how comforting it was when Terry and I would get together and say, wow, that was good. We're not the only ones going through this. We're not the only ones dealing with this. We're not weird. We were sinful, but we weren't weird. We were all struggling in the same kinds of ways. Our challenges were similar. Our experiences were not unique just to us. They were often shared by other couples. We weren't the only ones experiencing these things. We were part of a larger community where we could see God at work through these other people. Now, I wonder if that had to have been how these people in Thessalonica heard this. Yeah, we're suffering. There's other people that are going through the same thing as we are. We're not alone. We're not weird. We're not doing something wrong. And God was comforting them through Paul's word. This is one of the ways God cares for us in our lives. When we are suffering, when we are hurting, when we are part of a larger community, we can draw strength from one another. I think this is vital, especially as opposition grows to the Christian faith, and opposition grows to our Christian worldview, and opposition grows to our Christian morality. I think this is also why ministries like Voice of the Martyr matter so much. I don't know if you're familiar with this ministry, but you need to be. Every Christian needs to be aware of Voice of the Martyrs. Voice of the Martyrs is dedicated to inspiring believers to deepen their commitment to Christ and to fulfill His great commission, no matter the cost. I think their website is www.persecution.com, I believe it is. Or you can just Google Voice of the Martyr. They exist to encourage and empower Christians to fulfill the Great Commission in areas of the world where they are persecuted for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their purpose is to promote the fellowship of all believers by informing the world of the faith and courage of persecuted Christians, thereby inspiring believers to a deeper level of commitment to Christ and a deeper involvement in His Great Commission. I read this week even about an Iranian pastor who's in jail for preaching the gospel, but who's winning Muslims in jail. He lost it all, but he's being used by the Lord. This week, I read about two Christian school teachers in Kenya who were killed for teaching the Bible. This is happening around the world. It's not happening so much in the West. But we need to be aware. We need to be connected. We need to be praying. We need to share in their suffering, so to say. We are connected with them. and can be encouraged by them. This leads quickly to the third truth from this passage. Be prepared for opposition to the gospel. The end of verse 14, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, and killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to Gentiles that they might be saved." Paul is just highlighting for them, remember the opposition we hit when we tried to preach Christ. The Jews, the local Jews, not all of them, but some of them got it in their head. They stirred up a mob, and they sent that mob after Paul and Silas. And that's why Paul and Silas was sent by the believers in Thessalonica. They sent them out after only 3 weeks when they had wanted to be there much longer. What was happening in Thessalonica, what we see happening so much in the book of Acts as the gospel spreads, that opposition is not a hindrance to the gospel. Neither is persecution. Matter of fact, the gospel seems to thrive in those kinds of situations and circumstances. Opposition to the gospel and to preaching Christ is to be expected. Opposition comes because of the offensive nature of the gospel. This is why people oppose it in their natural minds and natural state. It is by nature an offensive message to people. The gospel is an offense to them. While the gospel certainly says that God loves, it also says that God hates sin. While the gospel, and he hates unrighteousness and injustice and distortion and abuse and lies. While it says God forgives, it also says God condemns. While it says we are loved, it also says we are vile sinners before God. The gospel is an affront to modern sensibilities. The gospel is an affront to a worldview and values that places the final authority for what is right and wrong inside the individual. The gospel is a stumbling stone to people because it says they are not good enough and they cannot be good enough to earn God's favor, to deserve God's love, or to merit God's forgiveness. It's something completely outside of them that has to take care of that. And we don't like that. We want to be our own person. We want to take things into our own control. And the gospel requires a humility that the modern person just does not demonstrate. The world says this: there are many ways to get to God, right? You know what? That's actually true. There are many ways to come to God, but there's only one way to come to God where when you get to Him, He's your Father, not your judge. Every human is on a path to stand before God. And you will either stand in the righteousness of Christ or you will give an account of your life and pay for it with your life. Only coming through Christ do we find a Savior and a Redeemer. Only through Christ are we adopted into God's family. Every other way, you're going to find a holy, wrathful God who says, enough. Sin can no longer continue. The gospel is an offensive message. We read this in 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Somehow or another, Christians began to think we can preach the gospel and we can preach Christ and make it compelling to people and make it more acceptable to people, make it more palatable to people. Paul is saying you can't do that. It's foolishness if you're preaching it right to those who are perishing. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because at the same time the gospel is offensive, it is still the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So let me end with this before we move to communion. The gospel is by its nature offensive. We want our world to stumble over the offense of the gospel. We don't want them to stumble over us. Here's what I mean by that. Certainly, as we try to live faithful lives, it's going to bring us at odds with the world. But we want them to stumble over the offensiveness of what the gospel says, not because we're being obnoxious, hard, unkind, unloving, self-righteous. See, Jesus said something very different. He said, you're to love your enemies. Oh, that the church would practice that. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Not like, I got to get up in their face now. Somehow or another, we have this huge disconnect from what Jesus told us, where we're trying to follow him in every area of life. Where Jesus said to turn the other cheek, we're like, no way. I'm going to slap you upside the head. Where he said, go the extra mile. No, I'm coming back. I'm guarding. I'm throwing up walls. I'm not doing any more. Give your cloak. Family, the gospel is what people stumble over. When we preach that faithfully, may they see in us loving, kind, humbleness that reflects a heart that's truly been saved by Christ and not by anything we have done. Trust God's word that the gospel, when preached in faith and in the power of the Spirit, God saves by opening hearts and God saves by opening minds to the truth where people can hear it, receive it, and accept it. May Christ and the gospel be preached with increasing power and effectiveness in this church. Let's pray together.